Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, paragraphs 3 and 4. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Saviour, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table, at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Welcome back then to our first Belgic Confession class for 2 weeks. We had 1 week off for the holiday period, and welcome to our first class for 2019, the first time I think these church doors have been opened. I think so, yeah. Now, so far, we have had 8 classes on Belgic Confession 35 on the Lord's Supper. It's a bit of an oversimplification, but 5 of those classes dealt with the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, and 3 of them dealt with the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. One more thought on the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and the number of miracles that it involves. R.C. Sproul points out that really transubstantiation, as Rome teaches it, is 2 miracles, or perhaps at best a 2-fold miracle, according to their theory, if it were true. Miracle number 1 is that you have the substance of one thing, Christ's humanity, without its accidents. That all by itself is a miracle. The substance of something without its accidents. Miracle number 2, R.C. Sproul points out, is that you have the accidents of one thing, bread and wine, without their substance. Another miracle. 2 of them. But in reality, we don't actually have 1 miracle or 2 miracles or 1-2-fold miracle. We have 0 miracles. Because a miracle involving something physical has to be perceptible. There isn't any juggling around with accidents and substance. That's just nonsense. But now, I want us to refresh and reinforce what we've learned regarding these 2 views, the Lutheran view and the Roman view, using the handout Westminster Confession 29 of the Lord's Supper. Now, read, think, and then speak. Note the order. For the 2 articles which most oppose Roman Catholic transubstantiation, every word, or almost every word at least, in the question is key. You're looking for the 2 articles which most oppose Roman Catholic transubstantiation.
4 and 6.
Philip's gone for 4 and 6.
I agree.
Brian agrees. Philip? 1 out of 2.
Well, 6 is definitely the 1 then.
It's definitely 6, because 6 uses even the word. Let's read 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense. And we looked at common sense arguments against it, including the idea, you know, a miracle with something physical and yet you can't perceive it, and the distinction, the separation between substance and accidents. So it's repugnant not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. We looked at that too. It overthroweth the nature of a sacrament because it confuses the sign with the thing signified, because it makes the sign to be the thing signified. The distinction between them is obliterated. And is and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions. In fact, I was reading there today that some Roman Catholics reckoned that if an animal ate a transubstantiated host, that could heal the animal, and other things too bizarre to mention. Yea, of gross idolatry. So it's definitely number six. What's the next one?
Number two
opposes the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, which flows from transubstantiation but is distinct from it.
Seven
is in and around there too.
Yes.
Seven. Eight. What I was looking for is number five. Number five. The outward elements in the sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relations to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. Sacramental union, figurative language, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. That's the one that gets most to transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic view is opposed in there, but that's the one that's most clearly. That's why I said listen closely to the question and read them and think. But I admit it wasn't the easiest question. But I'm not one of these people who believes always in asking the easiest question. You want to test people more and get them thinking. Don't make it too easy. Anyway, different philosophies. There's one article here which most opposes Lutheran consubstantiation. What is the one article which most opposes Lutheran consubstantiation?
Seven.
Julian goes with seven. Why do you think number seven?
For the simple reason that you kept emphasizing the in, under, and, you know,
those. Along with?
Yes.
Yes. Julian is dead right. See, it as I say to Mary, it really does pay to listen to me at times. Number seven says, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, and so far it opposes Romanism and Lutheranism, but then, as Julian points out, not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the Lutheran prepositions with respect to the Lord's Supper, in, with, and under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Just a note here about the word really. See, if you say, especially to Rome, but the Lutherans would do this too, that Christ isn't bodily or physically present, they say you're teaching he's absent. And so the Reformed say that Jesus is spiritually present. But they would say he's really present, but really present spiritually, not really present bodily. So that's why the Westminster keeps using the word really there. And you'll notice that the Lutheran view isn't mentioned by name in Article 7. Transubstantiation is the word used in verse 6, and stronger charges are made against it, manifold superstitions, gross idolatries. But Lutheranism was part of the Reformation. There are brethren in Christ there, so it goes a little bit softer on our
Reformation. Document that you do have in mind of themselves, right?
Yes, it is. Yes. When they say in with or under the bread, and they talk about a bodily, corporeal presence, they're definitely thinking about Lutheranism. But they held back their full Reformed antithetical polemic. Oh, a little bit gentler. Now hold on to that sheet. It's an excellent systematic statement of the truth of the Lord's Supper. It would bear reading on your own. You can bring it to future classes. I haven't decided yet, but I may again refer to it. And I intend to refer to it later on in this class, Lord willing. And now, you see, we're moving on to the Anabaptist stroke Baptist view of the Lord's Supper. So, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and now Anabaptist stroke Baptist. And this is a pretty big generalization here, because we're talking 5 centuries, basically from the beginning of the Reformation itself or shortly thereafter to the present day. 5 centuries, all the way from the 16th century Anabaptists to 21st century Anabaptists and Baptists. And I'm going to talk about the Anabaptist Baptist view, but here's 500 years. And whereas Rome has boasted about its views remaining the same, though they've actually degenerated and gotten worse, there are other communions or bodies that whose views have changed more. So 5 centuries, bear that in mind. And then, of course, there aren't only differences in view through time, but there are differences in view within the Anabaptist-Baptist grouping at any one time. In the 16th century, the Anabaptists did not all agree with each other on any particular doctrine, and they didn't all agree with each other at the Lord's Supper either. But we're going to exclude, this may not be meaningful to you, but at least maybe some who listen to this online will find this helpful. We're going to exclude the more spiritualistic Anabaptists, the ones who are more mystical. Don't ask me to explain that. If it doesn't mean much to you, you don't need it explained. And then, even if you were to look at the 21st century Anabaptist groups and Baptists, they don't all agree with each other either. And here, we're going to exclude more the ones who are more Calvinistic Baptists, who have adopted more Calvinistic views of the Lord's Supper, and whose views get closer to our view and appropriate parts of it. But we're talking about the Anabaptist Baptist view in distinction to the Reformed view, in distinction from the Lutheran view, in distinction from the Roman Catholic view. Now, it is important to know the Anabaptist and especially Baptist view or views on the Lord's Supper. It's important. And from one perspective, it's possibly more important than knowing the Roman Catholic or the Lutheran views. It just depends on your perspective, your personal viewpoint. But there are some ways in which the Lutheran and Roman Catholic views of the Lord's Supper are more important to know. From the perspective of church history, more important to know what Rome holds and Lutheranism holds than what baptism holds. From the perspective of theology, there's way more written about the Lutheran and Roman Catholic view. Theologically, it goes a lot deeper. There's a lot more involved. And thirdly, from the perspective of the creeds. So historical theology, theology, creedal theology, you need to get straight Rome and Lutheranism. But, and this is what we want to emphasize for this class, and you already have felt it in previous classes, and some of you at least I know now, are glad we're onto the Anabaptist, and especially the Baptist view. You want something a bit fresher and newer, no doubt. But what are the reasons why we need to know more about the Anabaptist, and especially the Baptist view, Brian?
Because it's the most popular view nowadays.
And when you say the most popular among whom?
Among Pentecostals, Baptists, most, even Free Presbyterians, lots of people.
Most popular view in the professing Protestant stroke Christian churches in Northern Ireland.
Yes.
In evangelicalism.
In evangelicalism and Pentecostal, did you say charismatic too? The Free Presbyterians, in Ulster, most of them would hold this view. Not the Free Presbyterians in Scotland, but the Free Presbyterians Church of Ulster. The Brethren. Any other groups would hold this, and of course the Baptists of various stripes, most of them would hold this view.
Even to speak to some Presbyterians who don't understand very much, they would assume that this is the view they have.
Yes, many Presbyterians and Congregationalists, you see, this is in a sense the default position. If you haven't studied, haven't been taught properly, this is the reductionist, very easy to grasp because it's so shallow. And I'm already tipping my hand a little bit here. I can sustain that remark. Some might feel it a wee bit critical. It is, but it's not without foundation. And so some of us here know about the Anabaptist, or more especially the Baptist view of the Lord's Supper from our own history. Some of us here, if we were able to trace what we understood of the Lord's Supper 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago or whatever, would basically have been the Baptist view that we're going to be opposing. In terms of your own family or friends, my guess is you're not going to be bumping into many, it depends who you are and who your family are, therefore your friends, but you're not going to be bumping into too many Lutherans or Roman Catholics, at least not in Northern Ireland. And then the other thing is we can get talking with most with evangelicals about their view, but the average Roman Catholic, he doesn't want to talk about the Mass. He doesn't really know what it's all about. He doesn't even need to bother what it's all about. The priest knows for him. And he has very little interest, at least in the Western world, on the theology of his church because he's, well, most of them are thoroughly secularized. They're not really interested in spiritual things at all. So in terms of our conversations and discussions and the people we meet, a much larger proportion of these people are have views which are more or less the Baptist or Anabaptist views. So let's then compare, on the one hand, the Reformed view, and more especially even the view of our church, with the Anabaptists or Baptists on the Lord's Supper. And on first, we're going to deal with what we might call more introductory matters. And I should add, too, that I'm going to include the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views where appropriate and where helpful at certain points, too. Let's look at preferred name. Right, there's the second sacrament. What does a Roman Catholic typically refer to the second sacrament as? What does he speak of? What terms does he use? The Mass. And there's another one. And the Eucharist. Anything, those two names, Eucharist and Mass. Is there anything that would explain why Rome prefers those two words? Because even the very words that a group uses with respect to the second sacrament are quite revealing. In fact, each group picks a name pretty much for the Mass name or for the Lord's Supper, name or names, that fits most with their perspective. Anything about Rome's perspective that makes them typically use the words Eucharist or Mass?
I suppose that you can say straight out, the Mass is for the masses.
The Mass is for the masses. Yes. And that is an understandable way of viewing the word. It actually comes from the Latin word missio. The priest, he would tell people, you can leave now, you can depart. Missio, from which we get missions. I'm sending you out now. The sacrament is over. So there's the Mass and the Eucharist. What I was thinking was those two words are more historical words. The Mass was used from the early Latin Church, and the Eucharist has a long history in church, in the history of the church. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24 says that Christ gave thanks for the bread, but really Eucharist and Mass are rooted in the church's tradition. And you see that fits with Rome. Rome's great argument is they don't hold the traditional view in the church, but that's their argument, church history. Now, the Lutherans, it's a slightly harder one. What's the preferred name for the second sacrament among Lutherans? The Lutherans often will use Holy Communion. And then again, you know, we're talking about this 500 years of Lutheranism, there's Lutheranism as a part of the world, but they use Holy Communion. I'll explain the reason for that later when we come to the Anglican one. They would also talk about the Lord's Supper. They would also talk, and Luther did too, about the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, or the sacrament of Christ's broken body and blood. Any reason why Luther would like that term? This is my body. The sacrament of the Lord's body and blood. It fits. I mean, whether people do it consciously or unconsciously, they often pick a name for something that fits with best, as they perceive it, with their conception. Anglicanism, and I'm talking now about Anglicanism before it, you know, basically sold the ship, because it got so riddled in higher criticism and liberal theology, and therefore it had nowhere to go but suck up to the Church of Rome. But Anglicanism, and perhaps maybe even more so than most, Church of Ireland Anglicanism, usually refers to the second sacrament as
Holy Communion.
Does that ring true with all? Holy Communion. I suggest to you that in calling it Holy Communion, the Anglican Church, I know there are Anglican churches talk about Eucharist and Mass now because they're just thoroughly shot through and popery is the only option for them now. Well, you see, Anglicanism has a fairly high view, I'm not talking about right now, but high view in general of the Lord's Supper and sacraments, and a Holy Communion fits best with what they create, and there's more of an aura of sanctity there within their framework. Communion, is that a biblical word for the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ, and the wine which we drink likewise? Now, let's move to the Anabaptist or Baptist family. And again, I say 500 years, difference of opinion at any one time, and there are different groups. But let's start on clearer ground. What is the preferred terminology for the second sacrament as used by the brethren?
Memorial.
Lord's table.
Lord's table, says Philip.
Table.
The table.
He's just breaking the bread.
Mary says breaking of bread. I would, and of course, you know, it's, everybody comes into contact with people in different ways, but I think the distinctive language is breaking of bread.
Yeah.
Yes, I mean, they might use the term, and they do use the term Lord's Supper, but the breaking of bread, and they'll talk about a breaking of bread service, and they would even advertise it as such on their website. The breaking of bread. Is that a biblical term for the Lord's Supper? It is.
The bread which we break.
The bread which we break, that's the breaking of bread. And even the language of Acts 2 verse 42 talks about the church meeting together and fellowship and the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread. So that's a biblical term, so therefore it's not to be despised. Why do you think in the brethren system they gravitate especially for that phrase?
It's further from Rome, maybe?
I think that's true. It is further than Rome, but I don't know that the Brethren Church is partly historic. I don't know if the Brethren Church defined themselves over against Rome as much. I mean, historically now, the Reformed Church would define itself more over against Rome than the Brethren would. Brethren, Rome is so far off the scale, there's no point in bothering with it.
Well, then it would be to oppose the Reformed Church.
To oppose the Reformed Church? Okay, so you're kind of from the opposing section. I propose to you that it's more along the lines of simplicity. It's a non-theological, we come together to break bread, we have a meal, it's more cozy family fellowship type thing, which is an instinctive Anabaptist sensibility.
Well, they like the term no creed but Christ, so it kind of separates them from any kind of a creedal or complicated or page long explanation of what they're doing and breaking bread.
Yes, and that's another point about the brethren and most of Anabaptism. They are, from a Reformed perspective, this might sound judgmental or even arrogant, they are not particularly interested in theology as movements. They're not, it just doesn't really. And the Anabaptists were the same. Yes. Can't pass without commenting further on the no creed with Christ, or no creed but Christ. That actually is used by some evangelicals against creeds, but historically it's used by liberals. The liberals said no creeds but Christ. And when an evangelical uses that phrase, amongst the many things you could say to them, you say to them, you know, that's modernism. You're giving me sheer modernism. You don't even know that term. No creed but Christ. Okay, so then can I preach against the rapture in your church next Sunday? You can't do that. Well, are there six persons in the Godhead? I mean, they have a theology. Everybody knows. I mean, even they take it from a small place, ignore that. The Gospel Hall have a theology. They're not really a theological movement, they have a theology. And they actually have, though it's fairly simplistic and a bit more moralistic than most, they have a more clearly defined theology. It's not developed, it's not very deep. But everybody knows what the brethren hold in certain points. But let's move on. I don't know if there's an answer to this, and I'm glad especially you were able to make it for this reason, Hilary, although I think the others might be able to help me out. In more Baptist circles, is there a distinctive term? I couldn't come up with any.
Yeah. That's memorial.
Okay, but that's not what they call the Lord's Supper. That's how they view it. Well, that's a slightly different question.
They would refer to it as being the breaking of bread, but they would say about coming to the table.
Yes. So they would probably use the phrase breaking of bread more often than maybe we would.
It alternates between the two. The coming, the Lord's table or yes. The table or breaking of bread.
Yes.
The main terms.
Okay. Now, coming to the Reformed, what language is used especially in Belgic Confession 35 with regard to the Second Sacrament? It's a slightly different question from what language we say I tend to use, or other Reformed ministers or theologians or books, but just sticking with Belgic Confession 35.
Supper,
okay. Holy Supper is actually in the title. Holy Supper, and the word supper is used in the Bible. Paragraph 1 says, "We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper." Paragraph 3, it talks there about the sacrament of his body and the sacrament of his blood. So, Martin Luther especially talked about the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. The Reform can use that language too, and here it is in Belgic Confession. Turning to the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 28 through 30, what's the main one used there? Just scan over it, if you will, and say, what's the main word used for the second sacrament there? It's called the Lord's Supper. Question 75, answer 78, question 80, answer 80, what's the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, and so on. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper? So the dominant one there is the Lord's Supper, which is probably the phrase that I would use most. Yeah. That's my thinking on it, and that's what you think I use most too. Now, we also use the word communion. I probably wouldn't use the phrase holy communion as much, because that reminds me of my days in Anglicanism. And the breaking of bread. But I can remember being influenced to some extent by the brethren. And so when I say breaking of bread, I know it's a biblical phrase, but see, but what the Bible means by it, and then you get the brethren views of it, so I typically wouldn't use that as much. This is just a more personal thing. Another biblical phrase that we haven't mentioned yet is the Lord's table, which Hilary mentioned. That occurs in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. So there's different terms that are used by different groups for the second sacrament, and often, if not always, at the very least often, there's a strong correlation between the terms that are chosen and their own particular theology, which is what you would expect, I suppose. Philip?
You said that the different terms are a reflection of the different groups that use them. Is the Lord's Supper a reflection of the Reformed? If so, what way?
I Aye, what is there about the phrase Lord's Supper that we use? Well, maybe we use it in part because the other groups tend to not. Maybe we use it in part because it's sort of a central idea and the other ones emphasize little aspects of it. That's personally what I feel. The Lord's Supper gets to the heart of it, and then the other ones emphasize biblical and valid and important aspects of it. Now, let's move on to a second issue, the classification of the Lord's Supper with baptism. When we talk about baptism and Lord's Supper collectively, we will call those two things
sacraments.
What other groups call them sacraments? Call those two things sacraments.
Roman Catholics
call them sacraments.
Anglicans
call them sacraments.
Lutherans
call them sacraments.
Presbyterians
call them sacrament. I usually lump Presbyterians in with Reform. We could even throw in the Congregationalists too. Anabaptists or Baptists usually call those two things, and here I've got to say now, there's some Baptists who gravitate, because there's different distinct views, and there's some people who sort of take bits of two different views. But there's some Baptists who become more reformed, at least in the Lord's Supper. But those Anabaptists or Baptists who haven't taken on board those more reformed views, what do they call what we call sacraments?
Ordinances.
Why do they call them ordinances?
Because they hate the word sacrament.
And why do they hate the word sacrament?
It's too Roman Catholic, and we don't want to go down this road.
Okay, it's too Roman Catholic. Now, we could say, this is a fully good, a full and reformed view. We don't hold the Roman Catholic view of sacraments. We could even prove it to them. And then they could twist me a bit about language and so forth. But let's say we're dealing with someone who's reasonable from that camp, and they say, I appreciate from what you're saying. Now, I disagree with your view, but I appreciate what you're saying. Your view of sacraments is different than the Roman Catholic view of sacraments. They still wouldn't appropriate the word sacrament. Why wouldn't they? Because it's not just Rome. It is Rome, but it's not just Rome. Why do they not like the word sacrament? The Anabaptists and the more Baptists.
Well, they certainly wouldn't see it as a sign of a seal.
Okay, a sign of a seal. And then you're getting at the issue. The word sacrament has higher connotations of baptism and the Lord's Supper with which they are comfortable. It's claiming too much. They use the word ordinance. And the word ordinance comes from the word
ordain.
And that's why it's not a terribly good word. Because an ordinance is something that God has ordained. But then, the Lord's Day is an ordinance. Prayer is an ordinance. It's not terribly helpful at nailing things down.
You could even argue that the office of elder and deacon are ordinances because
they are ordained. Yes. Because the Lord has ordained them, and then the Lord has ordained that these people should be ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Through double ordinances.
Marriage
is an ordinance. See, we talk about creation ordinances. That is, things that God ordained that go all the way back to creation, like marriage and work and resting one day in seven. Now, staying a bit further with the sacraments, there are two biblical sacraments. Rome, as you know, has seven. Lutheranism is three, although the third one, confession, is sort of, for them, a slightly lower type of sacrament. Anabaptists, if we go way back to the beginning, this is true of the Anabaptists, but typically not Baptists. How many sacraments, although they would say ordinances, do they have, or at least some of them going way back to the early Anabaptist days? Because they actually don't have two, going back to the 16th century Anabaptists, or at least various groups among them. They don't have two, they have three. What is the third, I'm not going to say sacrament, because that wouldn't be right, what is the third ordinance?
Marriage,
no. Foot washing for many Anabaptist groups was made into a sacrament. Now, those three things, the preferred terminology for the second sacrament, and then the idea of sacraments, and then how many, are what we might call more introductory issues. Now we're going to get into the heart and idea of the Lord's Supper. according to Anabaptists and Reformed. Also throwing a bit of Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. Timmy?
Why the washing of feet? Is that because Jesus washed his disciples' feet?
Jesus washed his feet. But you see, it shows a theological problem in there. If you put baptism and the Lord's Supper in along with foot washing, you sure bring down baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's something you do. That's all. God has appointed you do this. Like washing feet for brethren.
Would we not say that that is... That's because they only washed their feet. This is pointing to baptism in some way. Would we not say that?
Well, there are some arguments in the fact that Jesus only washed their feet and didn't have to wash them entirely. We use it against total immersion. But our argument regarding foot washing is that Jesus uses a lesson for humiliation. He came to wash his disciples' feet. He was humble towards them, and then he also spiritually washed the disciples' feet. He even went to the way of the cross to save them from their sins. But for us, foot washing is like making someone a cup of tea. You know, it's hospitality, and it's also a sort of a demeaning hospitality. You're doing what a servant does, and you're washing somebody's feet. And yeah, but I mean, once you've got a group that puts that, which isn't timeless, which isn't commanded to the church for all ages, it's a form of caring for one another. And of course, washing your feet, washing somebody else's feet in 21st century Northern Ireland, is that even useful? I mean, you might, if you've little children and you have them in the bath or something, you might wash their feet. You know, but if they're in the bath long enough, you probably don't have to wash their feet. Maybe you have to go between the toes.
Especially over in that particular time, that culture, they weren't wearing, you know, shoes as we know, so their feet get dirtier quicker.
In a hot climate and you're wearing sandals, washing your feet is a useful thing. But imagine if I came in here with a bucket of oil and didn't spill it. I came in with a bucket here and started washing people's feet. People would think I was just gone mental. They'd think, who's that guy? It's really pretentious. And besides, I don't want my feet washed. And what's he doing touching my feet? Get away from my feet. And then to try and bring that in. And then you see, this is to promote humility among the disciples. And all it does is promote pretentiousness.
Do they call it an ordinance because it was supposedly ordained by Christ for everybody to do? Is this what they think?
Yes, but if you're going to do that, then you could say, well, what about the holy kiss? That doesn't mean everybody who comes in here tonight has to kiss one another, even men with men. That can be done in certain circles in a sensible enough sort of way, I suppose, if you're a Southern European. But let's move on. The heart and idea of the Lord's Supper. Let's look at it from this perspective. Christ's presence. Romanism says he's present bodily and physically through transubstantiation. Lutheranism says Christ is present bodily and physically through consubstantiation. What is the answer to the question, how is Christ present according to the Reformed faith?
Spiritually.
Now, the fourth thing, what about the Anabaptists? How is Christ present in the Lord's Supper?
He's not
present.
Remembered.
He's not present. Then there's the question, if you had to, from an Anabaptist perspective, say, where is Christ present? What would you say? Try to think within that system. Where is Christ present at the Lord's Supper?
In your heart.
He's present in your heart. And various Anabaptist writers say that. He's present in your heart. Now, do we believe that Christ is present in our hearts at the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
Yes, we do. If the Lord isn't present in your heart at the Lord's Supper or anywhere else, you're in trouble. And see, this is the difference between the Anabaptist view and, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic and Lutheran and the other ones. The Anabaptist view errs largely by what it omits. It's reductionistic. It's oversimplification. The Anabaptist, you can actually build upon many elements of an Anabaptist or Baptist view and go up to the right view. And many of us here in this room sort of started off with Baptist views, read more scripture, read more theology, and then realized, you know, there's a lot more to it than that. And it's not through some theologian spun up in his head. This is actually developing up from the biblical text, and there's richer and deeper than I'd realized. Mary, are you going to say something?
But if he's present in your heart, isn't he present spiritually?
Okay, but we believe that Christ is present spiritually at the table as well. And that Christ's spiritual presence comes to us He's in our hearts too, and he's spiritual present. He comes to us through the sacraments and by the Holy Spirit and received by faith.
So in preaching too, you just believe that you hear the word and the Holy Spirit can kind of apply it to you, but we believe we actually hear the voice of the risen Christ in your heart. We've higher for you love too.
Now that's an interesting point. You see, once you talk about Christ's spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper and also baptism as the other one, though it doesn't play as big a role there, then you see this Christ is present in the preaching too. And you see, since sacraments and preaching are so intrinsically related, a low view of the sacraments fits with a low view of the preaching. And then when you bring certain things down to sort of overcompensate, you've got to bring things up to a higher level than they really are. Julian?
Denying that Christ is present, negate something like Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst.
Okay, then the Anabaptists would agree with that. They'd say, yes, Christ is present at the Lord's Supper in the same way in which he's present at a Bible study or at our kitchen table. Whereas the Reformed faith says, yes, Christ is present in our hearts, yes, and when two or three are gathered together. And he is present sacramentally in a higher way than those occasions.
Does it not all go back to the fact that when you take, you know, those who would be of a Calvinistic position and those who would hold the Arminian position, those from a Baptist background and pre-Presbyterian and brethren and such like, preaching and the Lord's Supper, it's what you actually do. For example, in preaching, you hear the word, you know, you've got to do something with it, you know, before you leave. But we believe Christ is actually there. You hear his voice and he applies it savingly to you, same as the Lord's Supper. So when you go there, you have to kind of focus and do the remember and make the most of it that you can. But we believe that Christ is there and he actually gives you a spiritual blessing through receiving the Lord's Supper. So it's more, we believe it's what God does for you, both of these acts, and may believe it's what you can really do for yourself and take away from it. So
yes,
it all flows from the different thinking and the theology, I think, largely.
It does. I'm going to skip a section then, I've got to remember to go back to it to address what Philip was saying, and we'll come at it from a very closely related perspective. Whose action is most prominent according to the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper or the Anabaptist / Baptist view of the Lord's Supper? In the Reformed view, whose action, God or man's? God's. God's view is more important. We talk about what God does, and here we use the language that the sacrament is a gift to us, and God gives himself to us in Jesus Christ, and that is the Reformed emphasis. And we don't deny that people eat and drink. We don't deny that people should and do prepare themselves and exercise faith, and that this, to a significant degree, determines the benefit that we receive from it. But that's secondary. And then you see, it's not the Anabaptist idea or Baptist idea that makes them their position. It's more, the Anabaptist or Baptist view is Arminian. I'm not saying now that there aren't Baptists who are Calvinistic. But the genius, if that's the right word, the essence of the Anabaptist-Baptist view is Arminian. And all the Anabaptists in the 16th century, they were all Arminians. And because they had the Arminian view and they think of salvation depending on man's free will, it's all about man. When it comes to the Lord's Supper as well as baptism, when it comes to the sacraments, since one's view of salvation determines one's view of the sacraments, and your view of sacraments fits with your view of salvation, they always emphasize man's role. That's what it's about for them. So for the Reformed, the Lord's Supper is all what God does. God in Jesus Christ, He gives himself for us. He sacrificed himself for our sins. He dies in our place. He sheds his blood for us, as Jesus Christ. And he says, now take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood for the establishment of the new covenant and for the forgiveness of sins. Now receive this from me as a gift of grace. Whereas the Anabaptist view, it's all about me and my preparations. And I don't want to downplay the idea that we have to prepare, because the Bible emphasizes that. And our creeds do, and the Lord's Supper form does too. But the action that's most prominent in the Reform is God's action, because God saves sinners. And the Anabaptist Baptist position, it's what man does.
Yeah,
because it's man centered. That's why it takes the same. It's not really interested in theology. That's the problem. Now, let's look at this from an up. I almost got to go back. The two systems, Reformed and Baptist/Anabaptist, do they use the terminology of signs? Does the Anabaptist talk about the Lord's Supper as a sign?
No.
Does the Anabaptist talk about the Lord's Supper as a sign?
When I talk to them, they never use that. They talk about the sign, but they don't call it a sign.
Okay.
They talk about baptism in terms of being a sign, never as a reality.
I don't know if they use that word.
They do use the word, but we're not talking about baptism. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. But I'm not talking about what the sign points to, or whether they're right or not. Do Anabaptists, Baptists talk about the Lord's Supper in terms of a sign?
I've never heard of it.
They do. Now, I'm kind of puzzled here. I asked the question, and sometimes you ask the question, you've got to leave yourself open to the option that you're not going to get the answer you expect. So I'm puzzled.
I think you're right. I was thinking on a tangent, because I was going to say they call it the breaking of bread, but it's what they don't actually do is actually break the bread.
They don't break the bread?
No, they don't actually physically break the bread. No.
The bread has been broken.
The bread's already cut up.
The bread's already cut up, so there's no symbolic fraction.
That was the train of thought I was on.
Okay.
That might not necessarily be the case in all of them.
I never heard it in the Free Peaks. Okay,
now you hear about the science, but then there's questions about what we heard and what we remember. So I'm going to override, as it were, taking liberty perhaps, but the Anabaptist Baptists do believe that the Lord's Supper is a sign. And in fact...
Not a sign.
Okay, they don't believe it's a sign. No, that's true. They believe it's a sign. But Timmy?
I'm not an expert in this at all, but you just imagine if they call it a memorial has to be a memorial of something, so it has to point to something.
Yes, and since the bread and the wine aren't literally consubstantiated or transubstantiated or anything, then it's obviously a sign. They do believe it's a sign. In fact, if you want to give the standard Anabaptist or Baptist view of the Lord's Supper, whereas the Roman Catholic transubstantiation, Lutheran consubstantiation, the Anabaptist view is the symbolic view. That's the term for it. And symbol or sign. Do we, as Reformed people, talk about the Lord's Supper as a sign? Yes, we do. We call it a sign. Belgic Confession 35:4. We read it earlier. Paragraph 4 talks about as a sign. It talks about Christ works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. So the Baptists call it signs, and we call the Lord's Supper a sign. What's the difference? I mean, I thought you were comparing and contrasting them. If we both hold a sign, sure, what's the point? What's the difference?
We have a sign that points to a reality.
Well, they have a sign that points to reality. Yeah. What's the difference between the idea of a sign for the Lord in the Lord's Supper that the Baptists have and the Reformed have? There is a difference. Hilary, you were in and around earlier there, by the way.
Their sign sends in different directions.
Their sign. It certainly does with baptism.
It's pointing the wrong way.
I don't know if the Anabaptist view of the Lord's Supper points in the wrong direction. I'd say it doesn't point far enough, if you get the point. The Reformed view was castigated by the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans. You hold a mere symbolic sign. A mere symbolic view of the Lord's Supper. You've just got signs. You haven't got the reality. And so the Reformed said, we believe in sign, that in the Lord's Supper we have signs, but we do not believe in blank signs.
Empty
signs. That's right, they did use the word empty. But there's another word they used probably more. Calvin, for instance, used this. We believe that the bread and the wine are signs, but they are not bare signs. B-A-R-E. They're not bare signs. Not just signs. They're signs, but they're more than signs. And this is where what you said earlier was helpful, Hilary. They are signs and also seals. Romans 4 verse 11 uses this word of circumcision that applies to the other Old Testament sacrament of Passover, and by implication applies to the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Westminster Confession 29, Article 8, says that although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereof. So there you have the signified, but there's also a seal. Belgic Confession 35:4 puts it very well. And this is basically a summary too of the way Calvin would put it. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of the sacraments in vain, so it's not empty or bare, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs. Though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. So it's not an empty sign, it's not a bare sign, it's a sign that is a seal that communicates to us the blessings signified, received by faith, that stamps them on us, that's a pledge that we have these things, and Jesus Christ is present spiritually. Now there's more we could say about here, but I don't want to bring it at this point because that would spoil a couple of other things that I want to bring up. So, Christ is present spiritually, that's number one here. It's a sign, but not a bare sign, because the sign is given by God and God works through the sign to give what he signifies and pledges. Let's come to the verbs used to describe the Christian's activity by faith. So, let's say you have, on any Sunday morning, you have a Reformed church, the people are meeting in that Reformed church. And in a Baptist or Anabaptist type church, they're meeting and they're going to have the Lord's Supper too. If we were to do a sort of a poll and with a clipboard and so on, ask the people and say, outside both of those two places of worship, what word would you use to describe what you have just done by faith? What have you done by faith? What did you do by faith at the Lord's Supper? The verb. I'm looking for a verb. You ask the Reformed person, you ask an Anabaptist person. Brian?
They would say, we have eaten Christ spiritually.
Who would?
The Reformed.
The Reformed would say, we ate Christ spiritually. Good.
And drank, sure.
And the Reformed would say, and we drank Christ spiritually too, because we believe in communion under both kinds.
And the Baptist would say, we remembered his death.
Okay.
Give him thanks.
Okay, now we'll bring in the giving thanks after a minute. So would you agree that the number one verb used in an Anabaptist or Baptist Lord's Supper would be remember?
Yes.
We came this morning and we remembered what the Lord did for us.
Mm-hmm.
And that in a Reformed church, according to what's taught in the preaching and what's presented in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Lord's Supper form, that the best way to say is we ate and drank Jesus Christ by faith. Well, that would be the number one verbs in the two camps. I think you're right. Now, to develop the Anabaptist Baptist one, do they have any scripture for saying remembering? We came to the Lord's Supper and we remembered the Lord's sacrifice for us. This do in remembrance of me. And those are very important words, and they're often carved in Lord's Supper tables. And they are often even carved in Lord's Supper tables in Reformed churches too. So we don't have any problem with somebody saying we remember the Lord or even putting it on their table. And again, this brings us back to the difference in these views. This is their view is merely, or almost merely, but merely a memorial. And that's what you were getting at earlier. Because they remember the Lord because they have an absent Christ according to their theology. He's not spiritually present. It's all about their own activity of remembering. You know, the idea of Christ coming and the gift that God is going to use, the bread and the wine, as a means to bless, build up, nourish these people. That language is there, some of it. The thinking is vaguely there because the Bible does say eat and drink and so forth. But it hasn't come into its own. And to repeat something I said earlier, it's a view which errs by defect. It's deeper than they realize, whereas Roman Lutheranism spins up all sorts of false views and actually teaches positive error.
Even though they don't have the correct view, other people who would be partaking in those churches, though, they would be receiving the same benefits and blessing.
Yes, they would. And, you know, if someone said to me, apart from the whole issue of, what are you doing there on a Sunday and why aren't you? But anyway, I would have far more problems coming to a Lutheran Lord's Supper than I would coming to a Baptist Lord's Supper. The Lutheran Lord's Supper contains positive errors like consubstantiation and ubiquity. The other view is just not very developed. And then, I'm saying this and I'm conscious that it might sound as if you're sneering at these people. I once was in the same boat myself. I'm not, sort of looking down my nose at them. I guess somebody just has to believe that. I mean, how do you prove that? But that view, if you can build that up and develop it further, and that's probably the route that most of us in this room have taken.
But the question I'm asking is, do you think, even though unbeknown to them, because they don't have the understanding of it that we do have, can they still yet receive a person leaving a Baptist church, for example, who doesn't hold our position nor understand it?
Yes.
Do you think they still have received the same blessing as we have had, even through ignorance, but they're still receiving and eating and drinking Christ spiritually the way we do?
Yes, as far as quantifying, I think they are, yeah. In fact, I would even say somebody in the Reformed Church who's maybe backslidden or something and nobody knows about it and, can receive far less blessing or maybe even eat and drink some judgment to himself in his carnal ways than somebody who's walking faithfully with the Lord in a Baptist or Baptistic type church. When we were baptized, I know baptism is once only. Well, we were baptized. Did everybody understand what our baptism means? No, and you don't even have to. And then you grow in your Christian life, and then you understand more what the Lord's Supper means as you go along, and hopefully after this class, you'll understand more what it means too. Julian,
I was going to say, I'm sure you'll come to this later, but the different views of baptism and the wrong views and all that have also a great bearing on who participates.
They do. They do. Julian brought up the issue about who participates. And we're going to come to that, and we're going to come to that next week. I thought when I started off writing this up, we'd cover it all, but we're not. So the Anabaptist says, remember, the main verb. The Reform says eating and drinking. And we believe in remembering and eating and drinking, with the eating and drinking being feeding upon the Christ who offered himself up once and for all and who's gives us the sacraments as signs and seals. You see, the Lord's Supper isn't merely a call to meditate or think back about what the Lord did. You could do that in your house. We could have done that in this particular Bible study. But the Lord's Supper involves that, and it's more than that, because you have bread and wine given as signs and seals of Jesus' broken body. And Jesus says to us, take, eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me. So it's remembrance and eating and drinking. That's the thing. The last section in this is means of grace. Do the Reformed think of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace?
Yes.
We sure do. And the means of grace, Lord's Supper, baptism, the two sacraments, along with the preaching of the word. The Reformed believe, and rightly too, that God works through and uses the sacramental elements as a vehicle through which he blesses us through faith alone. These are effectual signs and seals. God has made bread and wine, which ordinarily are good for eating. He has made them, as Belgic Confession explains, means by which he feeds and nourishes and builds up the inner man. I mean, bread and wine, they can't strengthen your soul. But Christ has powerfully made these things vehicles by which he builds us up internally and spiritually through faith alone. They are means by which God works by his grace. In a Baptist or Anabaptist view, there are some Calvinistic Baptists who would use the 1689 Confession of Faith who would agree with us on this point. But in the general Baptist, Anabaptist view, if you talked about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, what would they say?
Strange thing, too.
Never heard of, don't know what you're talking about. And then if they went back to the genius, that's a negative genius, I admit, of the Anabaptist movement in the 16th century, which was part of a dualistic movement which appeared time and time again, Anabaptist theology has a real problem with God using water in the Lord's Supper or bread, or sorry, water in baptism or bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, created elements as a vehicle and a means by which he blesses people. Because to varying degrees, even among the 16th century Anabaptists, is this idea that physical things are sort of bad. It's rooted to the Anabaptist world flight. God can't use bread and wine as a means. Now, this wouldn't, I mean, in a typical Baptist church, that's not what they, you know, they don't think like that. But many of the Anabaptists did. And so that's where they're coming from, the Anabaptist problem with creation. So the idea of a means of grace and sacraments. No, the means of grace are signs and symbols to help you to do an extra bit more meditating than usual. And then you're doing it in the company of other people on the Lord's Day. And so it's an aid to devotion. It's not God using bread and wine that he has made a powerful means to build up his people sacramentally through faith alone. That's incomprehensible. Yes. Is everybody with me through all that? We didn't cover all the heads. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week.